All right, guys, are you ready to get into God's Word this morning? We are in Galatians chapter 3, so turn that way in your Bible if you would. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your Word because it's a lamp unto our path. It's light for our feet. God, it is what shows us what we should think, who we should be, and just also who you are. And so, God, I just pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open up our eyes of understanding, that we would be wise in the matters of spiritual things. Lord, lead us and guide us through your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, now, last week we were seeing that breaking the law in just one place makes you guilty of having broken the entire law. So unless you've never broken the law of God, you are tied with the other 8 billion people that have been born in the world and are the vilest of sinners. But we actually have an example for us. We actually see in the Bible who the most wicked man of all time was, the worst sinner of all time. And we see it because on the way down from the mountain, having the law of God, as Moses took it to the people of Israel, he went and he saw that Israel was wicked, that they had missed him during these 40 days, and that they had started this party, and it had been a sinful thing that they had started doing for all this time. And when he came down, he was so frustrated and he was so angry that he took the tablets and he threw them down on the ground. And so Moses is the most wicked man of all time because he broke all 10 commandments at the same time. So other than that, we're all tied for being the vilest of sinners. The foolish Galatians have begun to abandon the grace that brought them salvation, miracles, the Holy Spirit, in order to practice the religion of Judaism. It's the curse of the law that Jesus himself was cursed for in order to bring us life. Now, what Jesus did on the cross was extraordinary. His suffering is without equal. And yet the Galatians, who had seen this public portrayal of his crucifixion, they decided they were going to explore what they could do for righteousness' sake, instead of realizing what Christ had done for their righteousness. Now, let me reiterate for you, just in case you don't get it. It is your goodness, it is your righteousness that causes you to be guilty before God. It doesn't make you righteous before God, it makes you guilty before God. And we go, well, yeah, we sinned beforehand, but I'm doing better now. Well, you don't have to answer out loud. But how many of you have lived perfectly sinless lives since you came to Christ? Those are the ones that can say, oh, I'm righteous through my works. But we all know better than that, don't we? And so understand that our works cause us to be guilty before God. They don't cause us to be righteous. We have the same temptation as the Galatians within the American church, don't we? We're compelled to think that there are things that we can do in order to bring about God's approval. Some churches have a practice of crucifying Jesus continually. Now, we just celebrated communion, and that's awesome. It's good for us to do that. But some churches believe that the communion elements are the actual body and blood of Jesus, that they change over into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And even though Scripture makes it clear that Jesus died one time for sin, they constantly crucify him and make his sacrifice be something that we have to partake in every week, kind of like a booster shot for us, a booster shot for your salvation. It's an example of what Christ has done plus what I can do also. It's what Christ has done plus what religious things we can do. It's what Christ has done plus. And we know that that plus is not really addition, it's subtraction from the righteousness of God. Now, 42 years ago, actually next month, when I had realized I was playing games with God and with my salvation and things, I had grown up serving God and things, but I had never really been discipled. And because of that, when the allure of the world came along, it was not something I was ready for. And it slowly took me away from following after Christ, and came to the point where I recognized, you know what? You are not right with God. You're not right in the situation that you're in. And with that, I called out to God and I said, if you still want me, you can have me. You can have all of me. And of course, the question was only in my mind, do you want me? It was never in God's mind. He always knew that he wanted me. So of course he wanted me back again. But upon telling this story to a friend of mine, and she's of a particular denomination, the only question she had was, have you been baptized? And I would tell her of the peace that I had experienced after coming and following after Christ with all of my heart. Have you been baptized? And I would tell her of the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness that I felt within my life after turning my life over to him. And she said, have you been baptized? And I told her about the love that I felt after coming to Christ. And her question was, have you been baptized? I tell her of walking with the Spirit of God and how it makes a real difference in my life. She says, have you been baptized? Now, eventually I let her off of the hook with this, but the fruit of my life being turned over to Christ was evident from all these other things. It's what Scripture shows us is where our salvation is assured of. We go, you know, check and look at these things. You see these fruit, and you know that God is reigning in your life. Have you been baptized? And again, eventually I let her off the hook with that and said that after a while I had been baptized. And she's like, okay, with her permission, I could now be saved. If you think that baptism saves you, you're all wet. Because it does not save you. It is an indication. It is a picture of that salvation, but it does not save you. And it seems to me that Paul is so very clear in what he's been saying here that it's almost redundant. We look at this and we read it and we study it and we say it, and it's like, well, he's already proven his point, hasn't he? And I wonder if he was speaking face to face with them, if he would have gone, oh, well, they get it. I don't need to talk about this anymore. They get it. But I'm glad he didn't, because inspired by the Holy Spirit, he continued to write this epistle. And in doing so, he makes it so very clear, even though there are so many times that the church and we individually, we don't catch it. We don't grasp what he's saying to us. So we see in Scripture what Paul is writing here, and he writes very clearly for it. And yet we have whole denominations, we have other groups of people that think that they are following after Christ without believing in the grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. They don't teach that, and yet they think that they're all right with God, that they understand what the salvation of God is all about. And so we can be concerned about those people, and we should be concerned about those people, and we should give the truth to those people. But what about you and me? Don't we still have the opportunity in our own lives to start thinking that it's grace plus other things that I do? Don't we get to think that God will bless me if I do these different things? If I am doing this extra credit project, then God will bless me. And if I don't, then maybe he won't. Now, where's the grace in that, right? Where's the grace in that kind of mindset? Now, clearly, if we're walking in the Spirit and doing the things that are right for a child of God, there are going to be blessings. We're going to have the blessings that I talked about, the fruit of love, the fruit of peace, the fruit of righteousness. We're going to have all those different things, and it's going to be a blessing for us because, after all, God's Word is a protection for us. And if we're living in accordance with God's Word, it will be a blessing. But I'm talking about earning God's extra favor by doing these extra credit projects. It's just not the case that it works that way. Now, watch as we see Paul come up this issue with a little bit different angle. We saw last week it was logical. It was for the thinking person, which you all are also. So let me back up one verse, and then we'll proceed forward, okay? Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 14. says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. A promise. Promise. He keeps on using that word, and he knows exactly what it means. Now, there are two things that we've been looking at with God's relationship to the nation of Israel. Two of them. We have the covenants, and we have the promises. Okay? A covenant is agreement between two parties. You do this, and I'll do that, and we'll be in agreement with it. And the covenant was that Israel would be God's people, and Jehovah would be Israel's God. And it, you know, it sort of kind of worked out that way. It sort of kind of happens sometimes. But understand with a covenant, if you failed to uphold your part of the bargain, I'm not obligated to mine. Okay? If you don't do what you said you were going to do, I don't have to do what I said I was going to do. But if you do, then I'm obligated to do my part. So with Israel and with this covenant between God and Israel, did Israel keep the covenant? No, they butchered it. And they kept on, I mean, they would have some good people in there that were trying to keep the covenant enough, and other ones that totally abandoned that covenant. And eventually when Israel had broken that covenant far enough, long enough, God put them in exile with the Babylonians. Now, we saw that in 2 Kings, didn't we? They were no longer a nation. And it's because they broke the covenant. And with the covenant, they had protection. They had God's blessing upon them. But when they broke it to this final extent, then all of that was null and void. So when they went into captivity to Babylon, they faced the consequences of their actions. However, along with the covenant were also the promises. And the covenant is, I will do this if you do that. But the promises were just, I am Jehovah God, and I'm going to do this. It's not based upon what they did. And so regardless of Israel's faithfulness or lack thereof, God continued to be faithful anyway. And God promised always to take care of Israel, to bring forth from her the Savior of the world. And from captivity, he brought them in order that they could be this new nation, and Abraham's seed would be born to us. They would return to their land, and they would continue to be the people that God was using. Now, we enter into covenants every day, don't we? Not to a huge extent usually, but more like, if you give me a burger, fries, and a soda, then I will give you $8.50. That's a covenant. Okay? If you don't give me those things, I'm not going to give you my $8.50. But after that's done, and the two parties agree, and this food is on the tray, and they hand it to you and all, are you then going to say, and a Frosty, but I don't want to pay for it? Am I going to add something to that covenant? Now, we all know people that would do this, right? But we're thinking people, so we don't. But this is the idea that once a covenant has been made, ratified, agreed on, you can't just change it. You can't just add stuff. You can't just take things away. And so the covenant is by salvation, by grace, through faith. It is ratified. It's agreed upon. It's put into place. Would God afterwards say, oh, and I want you to add circumcision for all your men, and everyone else has to be under the burden of the law, which no one has ever been able to handle? That's just ridiculous, isn't it? And that's Paul's point exactly. Once the Spirit of God is within them, salvation was assured. We knew it was there. We saw, Peter said it, Paula said it, that once they received the Holy Spirit, it was known to them that God had saved them. So Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is a certainty of our salvation, the down payment for our inheritance and what we will have in the future. Now, is there more for us now to do in order to earn that inheritance? Absolutely not. That's silly, isn't it? So 430 years later, 430 years after God made this declaration that Abraham is righteous because of his belief, 430 years later comes the law. There's nobody that would say, oh, that's part of the same covenant. That was part of the same thing. They're two different events, aren't they? They have nothing to do with one another. It's a little late for anyone to think that. And so the law came, according to Romans, and according to the next verse, which we'll read in a minute, out of the need, because the people were out of control. And they needed an external moral code for them, morality, because they had no internal control, because the Spirit had not yet been given. Now, the Spirit is given, and if we walk in the Spirit, it is impossible for us to complete the works of the flesh, to do the works of the flesh. And so the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, has with it the understanding that we're also going to have the Spirit of God in order for us to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. It's not added later. It's a part of what's going on in the initial promise. So grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, is not a license for us just to go out and do whatever thing that our unconverted body wants to do, our mind wants to do. But instead, it's something that through the Spirit empowers us to be able to do the thing that the converted heart wants to do. Your converted heart is a lot different than your unconverted heart, isn't it? The things that your converted heart wants is a lot different than what your unconverted heart wants. And that's why there's a struggle between the two. And it's why the Spirit of God is given to us so that we might have the power to overcome the flesh by the Spirit. So the law can't do that. The law can't do it because it can't convert our desires. The old covenant cannot do that. It's only the new covenant that's in Christ's blood that can do that. And so last Sunday evening began Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days prior to Yom Kippur. That's a time of penance, of coming and recognizing that we're sinners, so that when we come to this Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, we can have God forgive sin. Now, this is for the Jewish nation. And so along with several other things that happen, and probably the two most important things that come along with it are the two goats that are there. So the first goat is just sacrificed the way that goats were sacrificed, but some of the blood from that goat was put upon this other goat, the scapegoat, put upon it, and then the confession of all the sins of Israel was also placed upon this second goat, and then it was sent off into the wilderness, never to return to Israel, never to be brought back, because their sin would be taken away from them. Now, they also had some young men, older boys, that would go and make sure that these goats didn't come back. Perhaps one time they did, and they decided they were going to make sure that never happened again. Just imagine this gnarly old bloody goat comes back with your sins on it. That would just be horrible. And so they would send these kids out there, and they'd have sticks, and they'd have rocks, and they'd make sure that the goat would go die out in the wilderness and never come back to them. So the next thing that happened is that the blood from that goat that was sacrificed was taken into the Holy of Holies, the only time during the year that anyone was allowed in there. The high priest would take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on the ark, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, like with Indiana Jones. And so that ark lid is called the propitiation. It's the place between the cherubim, and it covers the law, and it's the place where God meets. And so that propitiation is also a name that is given to Jesus, that he is our propitiation. Not that it just takes away sin for a year, puts off punishment for a year, but that it removes it from us completely. Now, we look at that as an example of what Christ has done for us. It isn't something where it's something with animals that kind of temporarily takes away the punishment of sin, but it's something instead where Jesus' blood takes away our sin completely. No one has to chase after it with stones and with rocks to make sure that it doesn't come back. It's taken care of because it's forgiven. It's forgiven. It's not just sent away. It's forgiven. And so it no longer exists. And I think personally that one of the reasons for the destruction of the temple way back in 70 AD was so that they couldn't continue to do this Day of Atonement. That they couldn't keep on thinking that their sins were taken care of, because in that fashion God could show them that their need for Messiah to take away their sin was far greater. Anyway, let's look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the mediator holds both parties to the ratified covenant. Actually, I was watching a TV show this last week, and in it, they have this mob boss and this mob boss and they're coming together to make an agreement. And the way that they knew that they would keep this covenant is because there was a third party that would be able to come in and kill them all if they didn't. Kind of an interesting TV show, but nonetheless, it caused them to hold fast to the covenant because they had to, because of the mediator. And so even God, as it says here, he's only one part of the covenant. He's only one party. There's him, and then there's us. So he doesn't have any more rights in the covenant than we do. And the mediator holds him to that. So God himself can't change or add anything to the covenant of grace and make it into works. And if God can't change it, and those that teach that works are the way to salvation are anathema, damned for eternity, like we saw 2 weeks ago, and that those who follow after these things are fools, like we saw last week, we might seriously consider remaining true to grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. It says if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the law shows our guilt. It doesn't remove it. It shows us where we have fallen short of the perfection of who God is. So its purpose is to lead us to grace and the promise of Messiah. In verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And the word tutor here is different than the word tutor that we're going to see in the next chapter. In this one, it was the servant or the steward that was responsible for the education of the child, showing them the things that they needed to know. And we're not just talking 1 + 1 = 2, but bringing to the child to the place of wisdom, of understanding, of recognizing, of being able to, from within themselves, find the truths that are out there. And so the, kind of the aha moment that people talk about and stuff. And so for the law, it's first for those people who don't know Christ, like we all were at one point, right? Those that don't know Christ, so that he can show us who Christ is, so that we can have the aha moment of, I'm a wretched sinner and I need to be saved, and I can only be saved by what Christ has done, not by what wretchedness I can continue to do in God's name. And so that's the purpose of that tutor. But with faith comes a graduation from that, a completion of the purpose of the law. Because the law speaks of our need for Christ, and with Christ, we no longer need it. Now, let's just be clear, though. David says that the law is a delight, right? He says that the law is his word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But understand that he's speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament of his time. He's speaking of all of those things that were there, not specifically the law of Moses. And the things that he spoke of are still those things. But the law of Moses has been completed in Christ because Christ fulfilled them. He answered them. He did them all. Think of it this way. The law is like a treasure map. Once you use the treasure map and you find the treasure, you no longer need the map because you already have the treasure. Now, last week, we saw that everybody who is of faith is a son of Abraham. And that's a cool thing, isn't it? Aren't you glad to be a son of Abraham because of your belief? But there's something greater. It's not just being a physical descendant of Abraham, not being a Jew. We see something greater because in verse 26, it said, "For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Sons of God. That's better than sons of Abraham, isn't it? Abraham's cool. God's cooler. And in John 1:12, we see, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." And so we look and we see where this right or this power comes from. And please do not have a conniption because it says sons of God and not sons and daughters of God. Okay? This elevates everyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, free, slave, everyone into the same status of being the son. The daughter in this culture didn't have the same rights as the son, if any rights at all. So what he's saying here is like, look guys, everyone is equal in Christ. So you don't want to be a son and a daughter of Christ in that fashion. You can be a daughter of Christ if you're a female anyway. But as far as your relationship goes, as far as your inheritance goes, you are equal with every other believer in Christ. Paul assures the rights of the Son to everyone. Important for us to recognize. Notice also in verse 26, look at it the other way, "For you are sons of Christ, of God through faith in Christ Jesus." By faith in Christ Jesus alone. This is how we become sons of God. And just like we saw in John. So John's in agreement. Paul's in agreement. Everyone's in agreement that this is where we find our sonship and our equality with one another. And this word baptism in this verse gives ammunition to people because they say, see, baptism, it says baptism. Yeah, but what does it say about baptism? It doesn't talk about baptism saving you. In fact, what it's showing us, and it's logical and simple, is to understand that the water baptism represents what is happening here as you are baptized, immersed in Christ. The word baptism is used because the Greek word is baptismo. Okay? Simple enough. You take off the O and it's English. And the reason that they did that is because when they came across this word and they were translating it for King James, they're like, what are we going to do with this word? Because it means to immerse. It means to put under. It means to cover completely, to be all encompassed. And he believes in pouring for baptism. If we say this, we might really tick off the king. So let's just take off the O and make it transliteration and make it baptism. Then it's up to him to believe whatever he wants it to believe. A little bit cowardice, I would say. And so what it's talking about here with baptism is our being immersed in Christ, being completely engulfed by Christ, not putting a toe in, right? Not just splashing myself every once in a while, but being totally immersed in Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Not plus baptism, not plus anything else. In faith in Christ Jesus alone. Now, do you remember, some of you weren't even here, but do you remember the concept of unrighteousness that we talked about back in Genesis chapter 3? It was a while ago. But the concept of unrighteous means not properly clothed, not properly clothed. And even when Adam and Eve and their works-based philosophy of this, they went and they found some fig leaves and they sewed them together and they made coverings for themselves so that they would be properly clothed. It didn't work out that well because the fig leaves shrink and it doesn't cover everything that you want it to cover, and they're still not properly clothed. But anyway, you have been properly clothed. You've clothed yourself in Christ itself, it says. Completely clothed in Christ. There's no need for you to add something else because you weren't completely clothed. You weren't completely covered. You are completely right in Him. There's no righteousness to add. And it's in Christ Himself. Now, the robe of righteousness that He's given to us through His own sacrifice is sufficient for us. We don't need a second garment. We don't need patches. We don't need something else added to it. And so what a joy it is for us to recognize that this robe of righteousness that He has given to us causes us to be able to be presented before God the Father in perfection. And it comes through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let's also recognize that this faith isn't just in faith. Have you come across people that define themselves as spiritual? I have faith in faith. It's not in something specific. It's just, I have faith. Well, we have to have faith in Christ. That's what Paul has just written to us twice, right? It's faith in Christ. And so we need to make sure that it's based upon what Christ has done, His completed work on the cross. And the important word there is completed. His work on the cross was completed. It was enough. There isn't anything to add to it. When Jesus was about to die, he cried out in triumph, "It is finished." Right? He didn't cry out, "The rest is up to you. You got this, man." I don't know. And where the law was almost completely for the Jewish man, look at verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to this promise." Again, talking about promise, which is why the sermon title is Promises, Promises. We look at these promises that God made, and the promises are not based upon what we do except for our faith, right? Except for believing, except for receiving what He's given to us. When we talk about works, our works for salvation, there is one. And Jesus told us our work is to believe. That's it. And so here we look and we see these promises. And it's the greatest proof indeed that it's grace alone, because it's not based upon your heritage. It's not based upon your position in life. It's not based upon your gender or any other social construct. All are equal, and all believers belong to Christ. And being sons of God and belonging to Christ, we are heirs to the riches of God through Christ. Do we get that? Through Christ, not through your works, not through your goodness, not through anything else, through Christ. This isn't something that the angels were able to be a part of. No, to err is human. To err? Yeah, because we're heirs of Christ. It's in orange. I know it's funny. Anyway, these promises, are they not awesome? Should we not be excited about the salvation that God has given us and rejoice of those things, that salvation, the Spirit, everything that God has given us? If it's guaranteed for us, if it's completed for us, if it's promised for us, then we should rejoice over those things, not go, "Oh man, I better add something to that. It might not be enough. We better be sure." God is faithful. These are the things that He's promised. This is the agreement that He's made with us. And that if we will believe, if we will have faith in what Christ has done on the cross, all these things belong to us. All these promises that God has made are ours if we will hold fast to that. So let's do that. And so what are the facts we can assure ourselves with? Number one is the work of Jesus on the cross. I mean, it was extraordinary. His suffering, again, was without equal. Nothing more needs to be added to what Jesus did on the cross. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you doubt that, if you don't understand that, then watch the Passion of the Christ video and look and see what Jesus endured for us. It's finished. Number two is God's promises. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. Even with Abraham being instructed to sacrifice his son, his only son, on Mount Moriah, when Isaac asked him where the sacrifice was, what did he say? What did Abraham reply to that? God will provide himself a sacrifice. And God did provide himself a sacrifice by becoming flesh so that he could die on that same mountain, now called Mount Calvary instead of Mount Moriah. And number three, the covenant is in Christ's blood. The covenant, the promise, everything is based upon that, on Christ's blood. Nothing can then be added to that covenant, not by God, not by you. Nothing can be taken away. You can choose to accept it or choose to reject it, but you can never subtract from it. And so for our lives, I don't want you to be like I was 42 years ago, wondering what happened to the relationship I had with God. How did I leave it behind, and how did I get drawn off to the things of the world? I want you to recognize your relationship with God now, especially you young people. This opportunity that you have to go, wow, I know who God is, and I'm going to follow him by grace through faith every day of my life. I want you to be saved from the lessons that I learned in that time period. So recognize that. Walk according to the Spirit, because he's given you the Spirit of God. Have that relationship with him where you continue to abide in him and are able then to just be sons of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, your promises are awesome. We don't deserve them, which is, of course, what grace means, Lord, but you've done so much for us, and you've done everything for us. There's nothing left for us to add except for our amen, our saying yes, Lord, to you. And so we do put our trust. We do believe in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We take our hands off of anything else that we would try to do for salvation, but we simply walk in accordance with that love and in the Spirit of God that you've given us. We give you thanks for this word and for this day. We ask you, Lord, to bless this week and help us to ponder these things and to really make them a part of us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.